I can tell you that those girls did not get their voice from their dad. So what a blessing it is for me. And I also wanted to point out, my first college roommate is sitting in the third row with the large beard. Dave Nancaro and I go way back to the age of 18. So it's, what a blessing it is to have him here today. And he lives in Florida, so normally.
He came in for the thrashing.
That's right. That's right. He's in for the game. So, well, good morning. It's always a blessing to be here, primarily because this is where we get to share in what God has given us and to glorify the name of the Lord, and we get to learn from His revelation, from His Word. And it's a blessing to hear about what Christ has done for us. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we're getting towards the end now, and today we're going to be looking at a section of the Gospel of John, or the Gospel according to John, about the burial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are, as you can imagine, therefore, coming towards the end of this amazing account. This morning we'll be looking at John 19, verses 38 through 42, and I'll ask Larry to read John 19, 38 through 42.
The burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Bless these words.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for recording this amazing story, this redemption of us, that your grace was poured out on us by your Son coming to earth, condescending to us and taking on our sins, dying on a cross, being buried, and raising again ultimately to prove that he had finished the job. I pray that we would honor you today. I pray our minds and hearts would be open to what you're teaching us. Help us to see in these short four verses the enormity of what you have done for us and what you are doing in the world today. And help us to be motivated not only to live in a way that's pleasing to you, but to tell others this gospel message. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as you can see, we're looking at the burial of Jesus this morning, the burial of the King, as I entitled it. And although Jesus' burial is not discussed nearly as much as the passion of Jesus, it's a critical part of redemptive history. And as you can imagine as well, millions of sermons, thousands of books, hundreds of movies perhaps, have been made on Jesus' birth, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead. But I wanted to look up and see if I could find a book written on just his burial. And not that Amazon is the end-all and be-all, but if you type in the burial of Jesus Christ into Amazon, one book comes up. Now, granted, there are books that cover the burial and all the other important aspects of the end of his life, but one book I found on the burial of Jesus Christ. So that tells you that the emphasis is not so much often in teaching, but today we get a chance to look just at the burial. So we'll dive deeply into these four verses to see the enormity, the significance, and actually the beauty of the burial of Jesus. The three things I'd like to focus on this morning are, number one, the importance of Jesus' burial. Number two, talk about the men who buried Jesus. And finally, to look at the significance of the garden in Scripture, and specifically because there was a garden at Jesus' tomb today. Now, the burial, as I said, of Jesus is critical to the redemptive story. And I may not have thought of it that way, but now I'm convinced the burial of Jesus is critical to the redemptive story. And to see proof of that, to see that the burial of Jesus is that important, we need not look very far, because we can find it in the Apostles' Creed. I'll just read the middle of the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It says he was buried. The Heidelberg Catechism of the Faith, which was developed in 1563 as a response to the Roman Church and to educate believers in the faith, discusses it this way as well. It follows a question and answer format, as most catechisms do, where you ask a question and then there's an answer. And it was designed for what we call catechesis, or teaching young people or young believers or people in the faith about the faith. So question 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism is as follows. Question: why was he buried? Answer: his burial testifies that he was really dead. That's pretty clear. The burial proves that Jesus died, and that's extraordinarily important. And is what it considered to be, by many, to be the first creed of the church, and the most important one, in my opinion, because it's truly God-breathed, because it's directly out of the Word of God. Paul writes the following in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. He writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. His burial proved that he was dead. But why is it so important that Jesus died? If there was any doubt that Jesus actually died, there would be doubt that the Father poured out his wrath on his Son, and therefore doubt that our sins were paid for. In Romans 6:23, Paul is clear about the truth that the payment of sins is death. He writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Amen.
Jesus paid our death sentence. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus' death proves that he was punished for our sins because he had no sins to die for. Put another way, if Jesus died, he was paying for the sins of others.
Amen.
So God's word makes it crystal clear that Jesus was dead and that he was buried. Jesus' burial is also an important as a defense of the faith. Now, I'm not going to get into a huge apologetics message here, but just a couple points. For example, Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that he was replaced by a lookalike, because no prophet of God could be executed. So he was taken to heaven and not killed, and somebody else was in his place. No one outside of Islam really believes this, so there's not much point in talking about that this morning. Now, another thing that has been said, and is probably said more commonly, is skeptics claim that Jesus swooned on the cross. And that means he did not actually die, and when he was put in the grave, he was re-energized and got out of the grave. Now, taking on the swoon theory, we actually have a medical journal manuscript published on the subject, and I had to do this as a physician. Not that we needed it, but by the grace of God, the Journal of the American Medical Association, also known as JAMA, one of the most respected medical journals in the world, published a paper in 1986 led by a pathologist at Mayo Clinic entitled "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." Here's the conclusion of the article. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. That's a group of professionals at Mayo putting it kindly. Jesus was dead.
Amen.
And it's ludicrous to think that a man beaten as severely as Jesus was, as we talked about earlier, he was crucified, which no one ever survived that, covered in 75 pounds of ointment, wrapped in linen, put in a tomb with a 1 to 2 pound, 1 to 2 ton stone in front of the tomb, could actually have gotten out of the tomb. So in summary, Jesus was dead and the body was laid in the tomb. And finally, and I think very important, about the importance of the burial, I want to mention the burial of Jesus as the beginning of his exaltation. In Scripture, there's a pattern of Jesus condescending, or suffering humiliation on earth, and then progressing to exaltation. From humiliation to exaltation. His humiliation began with the incarnation. Jesus stepped down to take on flesh. Philippians 2, in a well-known section of Scripture, verses 6 through 9, says this about Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The deepest point of his humiliation was the crucifixion, where the Son of God hung exposed on a cross after being mocked, spit on, beaten, and blasphemed. And in the ultimate act of humiliation on the cross, at the worst point, he became sin for his people and absorbed the wrath of God for those who would believe on him. Often the resurrection is seen as the pivot point to Jesus' exaltation, or the point where Jesus begins to go from humiliation to exaltation. But some scholars and commentators believe, including the late R.C. Sproul, that the burial of Jesus is actually the beginning. The burial of Jesus is actually the beginning of him being exalted. His burial is the point where Jesus moves from humiliation to the beginning of his exaltation. And to see a prophecy of that, we will read from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. Which was really great that that was the verse this morning. I didn't know that was coming. I'll read from the New King James Version, which I think says it best. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now you'll notice this passage is all negative, all speaking of the suffering of the Messiah, all speaking of the suffering servant, as he was called. Except verse 9, which says, but. And I'll read that again. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
Amen.
They made his grave with the wicked means he was crucified between two criminals by wicked Rome. But Joseph's tomb was how Jesus was with the rich at his death. And the but signifies a transition from humiliation to the beginning of his exaltation. Most crucified individuals were either left on the cross for the vultures to take care of them, or they were thrown in the trash heap outside the city that was always burning, always on fire. And this trash heap, as you may know, was named Gehenna. That perpetual burning trash pit was the main metaphor for hell in the New Testament. In the transition from humiliation to exaltation, Jesus' body was spared from these awful treatments and was properly buried with spices and ointment, wrapped in strips of linen and laid in a new tomb offered up by a wealthy man. No more humiliation. This is the beginning of his exaltation. And in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 12, it says this about his ultimate exaltation after the tomb. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
Now let's look at the two men who buried Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but he did it in secret as he was a Pharisee. But after Jesus' death, he became bolder and went to Pilate and asked for the body. Mark's gospel actually says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Nicodemus is a familiar name. He visited Jesus at night, as we read in John 3. And we know he was befuddled by Jesus' claim that you must be born again. Nicodemus got a chance to hear from the Lord some of the greatest words ever spoken on earth, and he had a clear presentation of the gospel. However, he was likely fearful as well because he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Despite Joseph's hesitancy during life, in Jesus' death, Joseph did something that none of the other disciples did. He asked for the body and prepared for Jesus' burial. And Nicodemus, as John tells us, helped him prepare the body. Jews had tremendous respect for the human body, so much so that every attempt was made to bury the bodies of Jews, even in cases where they were criminals or they were convicted of crimes. This was important partly because, as I said, the Romans often left a crucified body on the cross for animals to take care of, or they dumped them in the burning trash heap called Gehenna. Also, Joseph of Arimathea would have known that leaving a body hanging on a tree overnight was a violation of the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 tells us, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So the Romans allowed the Jews to follow some of their traditions and to bury even seditious people or people that had been found guilty of rebellion against Rome. And sometimes the family of the crucified individuals would request the body, and in those cases, the family would bury the bodies in a common grave outside the city. But Jesus's body was handled differently. He was buried in a new tomb near where he was crucified. Some commentators believe that Pilate's willingness to give the body to Joseph and Nicodemus was a slap in the face of the Jewish leaders who had called for his execution. Others say it was further indication that Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, since he allowed Jesus not to be buried with other criminals, or to be left on the cross, or to be put in the burning trash heap. This is all speculation, of course. One thing we do know for certain, the true reason that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man is that God the Father ordained that Jesus be buried in a rich man's tomb, as we are told in Isaiah 53. We do not know much about Joseph of Arimathea, except he was a wealthy disciple of Jesus who was on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in first century Judaism. Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the council and that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And as we heard this morning, John 19:38 tells us that he was a disciple in secret. We know that Nicodemus's devotion to Jesus was not likely public knowledge either, since he came to Jesus at night in John 3. So we might be tempted to look down on Joseph and Nicodemus for their fear to publicly identify with Jesus. Yet it is worth noting that taking the body of Jesus down for burial was a public declaration of their allegiance to our Lord. And what is important is that they did not stay in hiding, but they finally showed their devotion to Christ. Perhaps better late than never could be descriptions of these two men. Joseph may have been a secret disciple in the past, but now he steps out in the open and does something boldly in approaching Pilate. For such a move could have placed his status as a Pharisee, or his status on the Sanhedrin, or even his life in jeopardy. One other point to consider, would any of the legalistic Jewish leaders at the time, especially on the Passover or before the Sabbath, ever handle a dead body? Of course not. That would have made them unclean. And yet Joseph and Nicodemus, members of the Sanhedrin and rich men by earthly standards, had counted the cost and heeded the words of our Lord. Following the burial practice of the Jews, Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus in linen strips, used spices and aloes that would mask the smell of death. As I said earlier, though Jesus had suffered much humiliation, the honor that they showed him in his burial marks the beginning of a shift, some people say, to a more exalted state of our Lord. Amen. He was laid in a new tomb, a special place reserved in God's providence for him. Approximately 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe were used, which is much more than normal. This would have been seen as extravagant and a significant gesture worthy of the burial of a king. The estimated cost of such quantities of myrrh and aloe today would be between $150,000 and $200,000, a fitting tribute for the beginning of his exaltation. In the end, we see Nicodemus as a devoted disciple, along with his friend Joseph, who was also on the council, willing to suffer the loss of position and the loss of riches for his exaltation. Nicodemus was willing to make himself ceremonially unclean, and he spent a fortune on spices and ointments to prepare Jesus' body for burial. In the end, Nicodemus risked his status as a Pharisee, gave his money, and became, quote-unquote, ceremonially unclean for Jesus. This should be the state of all believers, suffering, surrendering, and being willing to be persecuted for our faith. And finally, we come to the garden. About the garden in Scripture, Matthew Henry wrote this: "In the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first received their power, and now in a garden they are conquered, disarmed, and triumphed over. In a garden, Christ began his passion, and from a garden, he would rise and begin his exaltation." As we heard this morning, John tells us in verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Notice that John emphasizes the garden first. He says there's a garden and there's a tomb in the garden. Tombs were expensive, as were gardens, and thus Joseph had sacrificed a good deal of money for this garden and tomb. And because of the expense, they were often used more than once. And we know that this one would be available in 3 days. Gardens are important in Scripture. We see four important gardens, most people say, in redemptive history. First, there is, of course, the Garden of Eden. This was a perfect garden. Adam and Eve walked with the Lord with no barriers or separation between them. And in this garden, unfortunately, it became a garden of sin, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were banished from the garden, and their sin corrupted the universe, which continues to this day. Second, there is the Garden of Gethsemane, which literally means oil press, and was a well-known place of prayer. It became a garden of suffering for our Lord as he agonized over the coming wrath of the Father on him for our sins. It may have been a lovely garden on any other day, But on Holy Thursday, Jesus arrived in the dark to do war with the dark. He came not to walk and talk with God on that evening, but to fall on his face and to cry out to his Father. There was no sweet fruit to be eaten here, but only a bitter cup to be taken. Drops of blood, not crystal rivers, watered this ground, but Jesus was resolute to finish his task.
Amen.
Third, as we saw today, is the Garden of the Tomb, which began as a solemn garden of sorrow. Jesus was lovingly prepared by Joseph and Nicodemus to be laid in a brand new tomb. As we know, however, this garden became a garden of victory, as death could not hold Jesus. The Garden of Joseph of Arimathea teaches us to put our hope in the living Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death. In the agony of Christ, we see the weight of our sin. That horror of our sins starts in Gethsemane, but it will end in this garden, a garden with an empty tomb. And finally, there's the Garden of Paradise, the garden of eternal life, the garden where all things are new because of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This new garden, the new Jerusalem, is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And let me just read from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, a description. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need light of a lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
The final garden represents the ultimate restoration of God's creation and the culmination of God's redemptive work. It is a place where sin and suffering are absent and where believers will experience eternal bliss with the triune God, even better than the paradise that was lost in Eden. So let's review what we discussed this morning. Number one, Jesus died. There's no question about that. And it is vital to our redemption that he died to prove that our sins were placed on him. It will also be vital in the next chapter of John to be certain that Jesus was dead, because we read of him being resurrected. Only a dead person can be resurrected. In Jesus' burial, we see the beginning of the exaltation as he was given the proper burial of a king. Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are reminders that we must be sacrificial for Christ. Whereas the other disciples had openly followed Jesus during their life, but they ran away at the end, the effect of the death of Jesus on these two secret disciples was actually the opposite. When they had nothing to gain by affirming their connection with Jesus, they came out and they finally served him. And although it was late, and his secrecy is not excused, Joseph did a bold thing and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. He cared for Jesus' lifeless body in an honorable way, and this was of great risk to him as a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus also seems to have come further in his faith, as he was willing to serve Jesus after his death as well and spend his wealth to honor the Lord. And about this, Charles Spurgeon had an interesting comment about the handling of Jesus' body after his death. He said this, "As Achilles dragged Hector by the heels round the walls of Troy, so would Satan have liked that men should have mauled the dead body of Christ. He would have cast him to the dogs or to the birds if he could have had his way. But so it must not be."
Amen.
And finally, the garden. The garden at Jesus' tomb was the third important garden we read about in Scripture. Gardens are at the center of redemption. Man placed Adam and Eve in a garden where he walked with them. Adam and Eve fell, and the curse enveloped and destroyed everything. The Garden of Gethsemane was agony for Jesus as he prepared for the coming wrath of God and reaffirmed that the Father's will must be done. There Jesus prepared to finish his work, reversing the curse. The Garden of Jesus' tomb we see today in our passage today was confirmation that Jesus died for the sins of the world and would be the place where the women, Peter, and John could discover that the grave was defeated and that death had no sting.
Amen.
And there is one more garden that no mere mortal has ever experienced, but it is coming. Praise God for the final garden that we have to look forward to. Let's pray. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, and to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.